It will probably not come as any surprise to you to learn that the section of our service labeled Epistle Reading consists of a reading of a portion of one of the letters in the New Testament. I risk underscoring that rather obvious fact because as I read it, I want you to pay attention to some of the mechanics of the letter form. You know, you can tell a lot about a letter simply by some of the mechanics around it. For example, you can tell a lot about a letter by the way the person who has written it signs the letter. Most of the letters I write, I sign sincerely, Thomas G. Long. If you know the code, however, I sometimes warm it up, cordially, Thomas G. Long. Occasionally, I will sign it fondly, Tom. And very rarely, I sign my letters, love, Tom. Now, if a student of mine is applying to Harvard to the PhD program and wants a letter of recommendation, I very rarely sign those, love, Tom. Most of the time, I muster all the credentials that I can have. Thomas G. Long, Francis Landy Patton, Professor of Preaching and Worship, Princeton Theological Seminary. You can tell a lot about a letter by the way a person signs it. Paul signs Philippians. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. Already you know. This is a letter about humility. Galatians, however, Paul, an apostle, not by human means or authority, but by the power and will of God in Jesus Christ. We're into it already in the signature. Pay attention then, as we read from Corinthians, to the mechanics of the letter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you have been enriched in him in speech and knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, he will also strengthen you to the end so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By him you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Sometimes it is very difficult to tell when the Bible is cracking a joke. As you know, the Bible is in its own way a very witty book. There are glints of humor all the way through it, but often we miss them. Sometimes we miss them because humor is very culturally conditioned. What's funny in one culture is not necessarily funny in another. And the Bible is from another time, another place, another culture, and we just miss the humor. Most of the time, however, I think we miss the humor in the Bible because we confuse taking the Bible seriously, which is a good thing, with taking it solemnly, which is not always a good thing. We stand in front of our congregations and we put on our stern, I'm reading the Bible now, voice, probably obscuring the fact that in many cases the text is at that very moment jostling us in the ribs. I think, for example, if we know how to listen and look, there are two, at least, very rich veins of humor that run through the opening verses of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and that humor lies very close to the theological heart of the letter. Now, in order to see them and hear them, we need to refresh our memory about what is going on here in Corinth. As you recall, the Corinthians had written to Paul with a laundry list of pastoral problems they wanted addressed. What were the problems? Well, as one commentator, Charles Talbot, has said, there probably weren't any more than 50 people in the congregation at Corinth. But this little group was divided into rival parties and vicious little cliques that were at each other's throats. There was, for example, the Holy Spirit group, more devotional and spiritual than the rest of them. They were, as Martin Luther said about a similar group in his own time, people who were convinced that they had swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. But their holier-than-thou-ness was matched by the social action group, more ethical than thou. They were, as Paul says later in the letter, ready to dispossess themselves of everything they owned for the poor and even to have their bodies burned for justice. But there was also the little wisdom group. They'd been in the uniform lesson Bible class for years, and they just knew more than everybody else. Not only were there rival camps, there was animosity about issues. They were fighting about the Lord's Supper, they were fighting about baptism, they were fighting about leadership, they were fighting about speaking in tongues, they were fighting about spiritual gifts. There was sexual immorality that would cause everybody in the room to blush, and to top it all off, a good many of the Corinthians did not believe in the resurrection. Other than that, the congregation seemed to be doing fine. When they write Paul with this list, he in effect says to them, "Before I reply to this, maybe it would be a good idea if I prayed," and there's humor, "for they listened to his prayer. Lord, I just want to give you thanks for these people." They're enriched in all speech and wisdom. Speech and wisdom were about to tear the church down. They're not lacking in any spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts were about to burn the community up. They will be presented, I am sure, morally blameless at the last day. We see the testimony to Christ strengthened among them every day. Paul's prayer list was their laundry list, and surely they winced at the satire. But it actually began earlier than that. Did you notice how Paul addressed them? "I'm writing this letter to the church of God at Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Now, the word sanctified actually means, as you know, being made holy. And the word saints actually means holy ones. So in the Greek, Paul is actually doubling up on the holiness. No contemporary English language translation would be bold enough to put it this way, but what he is actually saying to them is, "I'm writing to all of you holy, holy ones at Corinth." Now, why the satire? Why the humor? Well, we have to admit that Paul is using his humor, first of all, as an attack. He is tearing down their presumptions. If you think you can stand on a higher moral plane and divide the body of Christ, you have another thing coming. I'm writing to you, you holy, holy ones at Corinth. But not only is he tearing something down, in a deeper sense, he's building something astonishing and unexpected in its place. He is replacing a faulty understanding of sainthood with a good one. And he's using humor as a wrecking ball to tear down what does not need to stand and to build up what must endure. They needed the wrecking ball because the people at Corinth assumed that sainthood was a position of moral status. It was a destination to which a person of moral perfection arrived. That's what it meant to be a saint. To which Paul says, no. Sainthood is not a destination. It's a journey. You were called to be saints. When I was a little boy and would do something that I shouldn't have done, sometimes my mother would say to me, "Son, that was uncalled for." It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Uncalled for. As if there's something about me and my morality that doesn't simply exude from inside me, but needs to be summoned from outside, needs to be called for, which is precisely the point that Paul is making about sainthood. Sainthood is not what we generate on our own moral strength. It is summoned from outside. You are called on a journey to be saints. In his autobiography, William Stringfellow says that his Christian life became passionate when he discovered that he was not a lawyer with an occupation, but a baptized person with a vocation. When I'm at home on the weekends in Princeton, I often worship at Nassau Presbyterian Church. If you've ever been there, you know that Nassau Church is a nice Presbyterian church, positioned on the campus of Princeton University, and it's got a lot of professors, university and seminary professors. It prides itself on its high-toned intellectual life. One Sunday night, I happened to be up there at a potluck supper. This was early on after I had arrived in Princeton, and I was seated next to a man I didn't know. We struck up a conversation. He said, "How long have you been at Nassau Church?" I said, "Well, not long. I just moved to Princeton." "How about you? How long have you been here?" "Oh, Lord," he said, "I've been here all my life. In fact, I'm the last non-intellectual left in this congregation." I said, "You're kidding." He said, "No, I haven't understood a sermon that's been preached here in 25 years. But I'd never leave this church," he said. "Why?" He told me that every Monday night, he and a group from the congregation get in the church van and they go up to the Youth Correctional Center at Somerville, New Jersey. Sometimes, he said, "We have Bible study with the kids there, but most of the time we just play ping pong and get to know them." "I started doing it," he said, "because it's the kind of thing that I thought Christians ought to do. But now I wouldn't miss a Monday night. I have found that it feeds my soul." Then he paused and said, "You know, you cannot prove any of the promises of God in advance, but if you live them, they're true every one." That may be the best sermon preached at Nassau Church in 25 years, because there was a saint on a journey being called. Not only did the Corinthians assume that sainthood was a destination rather than a journey, they assumed that it was a place at which you arrived by yourself. That's why they were perfectly free to make divisions among the body of Christ, because sainthood was something of splendid isolation from the lesser breed of faithful people. To which Paul says, "No. We were called to be saints together." That, as a matter of fact, one of the marks of Christian sainthood is that wherever there is a division among Christians, saints build bridges. Wherever there is a chasm separating people, saints attempt to move across the divide. Wherever there is a wall, saints attempt to knock it down. Something there is that doesn't like a wall, and it is the very saints of God. Several years ago, they buried Grace Thomas in the cemetery of the First Baptist Church of Decatur, Georgia. You probably don't know Grace. No reason for you to know her. She was the fifth child of a streetcar conductor from Birmingham, Alabama. She fell in love with a boy from Atlanta, a Georgia Tech student. She moved to Atlanta to marry him, and in order to help support the family, she became a secretary at the state capitol. She got kind of interested in law and politics, and so she enrolled in Knight Law School. Full-time mother, full-time secretary, full-time student. That was Grace. When she finally graduated from law school, she absolutely astonished her family by announcing that she was going to run for political office. Not council member, but governor of the state of Georgia. First time out, governor of the state of Georgia. It was 1954, and there were 9 candidates, 8 men and Grace. 9 candidates, 1 issue, 1954, Brown versus the Board of Education. 8 candidates said all good citizens of Georgia ought to resist that with every ounce of moral strength we had. Only 1, Grace, said she thought it was the coming of justice. Her campaign slogan was, "Say Grace at the polls." Not many people did. She ran 9th. Her family was relieved she had gotten it out of her system, though. But in 1962, she decided she would run again. 1962. Civil rights movement was in full swing. The stakes were higher. There were threats on her life. Her family feared for her and traveled with her on the campaign. And no one will ever forget the campaign speech she made in Louisville, Georgia. The centerpiece of Louisville, Georgia is not a courthouse. It's not a Confederate monument. It's an old slave market. There in the middle of the square in Louisville, Georgia, is a place where human beings were bought and sold. And Grace chose the old slave market as the venue for her speech in Louisville. Gathered out in front of her was a gaggle of hostile merchants and farmers, and she began, "This has passed away, and the new has come. It is time for the citizens of this state to break down the walls that separate us and to join together in harmony and justice." She hardly got the sentence out before a farmer in the back said, "Are you a communist?" Startled, she said, "No." "Well, where'd you get those golden ideas?" She thought for a minute, and then she pointed at the steeple of the First Baptist Church, and she said, "I got them over there in Sunday school." And there, one of the saints of God knew that sainthood is breaking down walls so that the community might be gathered together. "I was aware from a very early age," wrote Mary Ann Byrd in her autobiography, "that I was different, and it was painful. Born with a cleft palate, the other children in school told me that I was the little girl with the misshapen lip and the crooked nose and the garbled speech, and I was persuaded that I could never be loved by anybody. One year in school, we had as a teacher Miss Leonard. Miss Leonard was short and round and dumpy, but she shined as a person. Every year in school, they'd have a hearing test, and the way it worked was the teacher would call each student to the desk and whisper a phrase, and you would put your hand over one ear and the other, and if you could hear the whispered phrase and repeat it, you passed the test. I was deaf in one ear, and I didn't want anybody to know it for the shame of it, but I found that if I didn't quite press my hand firmly," she said, "I could still hear what the teacher said. Usually the teacher would say something like, 'The sky is blue,' or 'You have on new shoes today.' But when I was called to Miss Leonard's desk, she said seven words that I am sure God put in her mouth, seven words that changed my life forever. She leaned over to me and whispered, 'I wish you were my little girl.'" Miss Leonard, in the Pauline sense, was a saint who understood that saints are called to sainthood together. And when saints are called to sainthood together with all those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ, we discover the deepest truth of Paul's funny prayer, that what we really have to give thanks for in the church are not the strengths, but the broken places. Because it's in the broken places that the holiness given to us by God shines through. "I give thanks to God, not for you, but for the grace of God that shines through the weaknesses as you move in the moral muddle, listening for the call and working for reconciliation together." One of the last times that I was in Michigan, about a year and a half ago, I was invited here by the worship and education committees of a local Presbyterian church. It was a good idea on paper. What they wanted me to do was to conduct an educational, intergenerational worship service. Those are always good on paper. It was going to be held in the fellowship hall of the church, and instead of being seated in rows of chairs or pews, families were going to be gathered together at tables At each table, there would be flour and yeast and water, and the plan called for families to share their spiritual experiences while they made dough for communion bread. When the dough was all made, the bread would be taken to the church kitchen and baked, and while the delightful aroma of freshly baked bread was supposed to permeate the fellowship hall, I was to preach an intergenerational sermon that would set all of this in theological context as we moved to the Lord's Supper. It was a good idea on paper. It was chaos. Flour quickly filled the room as children threw handfuls of it across tables. Soggy balls of dough hit me all over my new suit. Something happened to the ovens in the kitchen. It took over an hour and a half to bake that bread. Everything I could think to say was being stretched out in that sermon. Chairs were collapsing. Children were screaming with weariness and anger. Families were breaking up all around the room. It was a disaster, and at the end of the service, the script called for me to pronounce the benediction by saying, "The peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." I was too weary and irritated to ad-lib anything on my feet, so I simply said it according to the script. Over the chaos and cacophony, I said, "The peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And then a little voice, was it a child or was it an angel, in the back of the room said, "It already is." Through the chaos and the cacophony, the peace of God as a gift, it already is, to those who are called to be saints together.